Lord, we're thankful for your grace, and we thank you for the book of Hebrews as it teaches us about your faithfulness to Israel and what you've accomplished and fulfilled through all the types and shadows in Jesus Christ. As we study tonight about the fear that these saints going through the tribulation will face, help us to realize your faithfulness and your provision through that, and help us also to appreciate the grace you've given us today. Amen. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll try to finish the chapter tonight, but there's a lot of material, so we'll try to give it a once-over. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. We stopped last week dealing with the chastisement, the chastening that Hebrews 12 deals with. And we dealt specifically with how that chastening isn't necessarily God changing the bad circumstances in your life to teach you a lesson. And that's how most people think those verses are dealing with, and how there's bad things in your life, and Hebrews tells you the Lord's teaching you a lesson. Well, that's not what the chastening is in Hebrews 12. The chastening here is dispensational. The audience of the book of Hebrews is going through a time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time in which God is going to pour out his vengeance and wrath on the world. So I drew up here just a brief little dispensational line telling us where the book of Hebrews is at, just as a reminder. We've got the cross and Pentecost with the Spirit being poured out to empower this remnant, this little flock of Israel, to go through the tribulation to enter their kingdom. And it's during this time here, before their promised salvation in the kingdom comes, that the book of Hebrews is writing to these people to encourage them to press on through this fiery trial. That's what 1 Peter calls it, a trial of their faith, a fiery trial. And that's what the prophets speak about. That's what Hebrews 12 here is going to speak about tonight. The chapter ends with, "Our God is a consuming fire." And this is the dispensational time which they're talking about. That is not the picture of God that he's portraying today in this dispensation of grace. Even though it's still the same God, in this dispensation of grace, God's portrayal is not, "I am the God of a consuming fire." It's the God of grace and peace, and he commends his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is what God is portraying today. At this dispensational context, he portrays his consuming fire, the fear that we ought to have of him, or that they ought to have of him, because it's that time of judgment. Okay? So, even though a lot of people think Hebrews 12 and the book of Hebrews in general is very devotional, and you can get a lot of devotional material from this, learning about God and learning about good works and things like that, there is a danger of taking it doctrinally for us. And hopefully that's become old hat, but I only repeat it to protect ourselves, because especially this last section here in Hebrews 12, it's used quite often to encourage us to do good works. And great, let's do good works, okay? But be careful and make sure you're only taking the spiritual application and not falling captive to thinking this is how God is operating with you today and this is how you ought to respond to him today, because it'll put you under a conditional relationship and put you under a dispensational scenario where you're fearing God and where you're lacking something, okay? Whereas actually in this dispensation, you are complete in Christ. You have all spiritual blessings. You're assured of that, okay? And you operate with God by grace, and you walk by grace through faith today. So it is a different operation. So with that, let's start with the text here. Hebrews 12, verse 9. It's ending up this conversation about chastening, which is this time here where, well, I'll say that for later. In verse 9, it says, "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" So the comparison here is that your own fathers in the flesh chasten you as their child to correct you and to purify you so that when you grow, you will behave in a manner that, you know, people ought. Here it says this is the same comparison to what God is putting the nation of Israel through, the Hebrews, the believing remnant, in that they're going through a time of chastening that we covered last week to purify them. We'll cover some of those verses tonight as well. And so, in Hebrews 12, verse 9, it says that we ought to give reverence to this heavenly Father, this capital F Father, of spirits, in the same way that you're to honor your earthly father in what he's doing. And so, when you're a child and your father punishes you and chastens you, you don't necessarily feel the love of God, right? The love of your father. But that's the idea there, is that it's the same thing. You're going through this fiery trial and you're saying, "Well, God, where's your help? Where's your promise?" And he says, "Well, think of this just like your earthly father, because the end is going to be a good thing for you." in verse 10, it says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but God, He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." And so it's in this kingdom where Israel will be called the holiness of the Lord. And so this is the end, the holiness over here that they're trying to reach. We'll put kingdom holiness here because this is going to be important. This purity that this fire is trying to refine them. Turn to Ezekiel 22. And you know what? I need someone who likes to read to stay in Hebrews 12 with one hand, because I'll make call on you to read some verses. Anybody want to volunteer for that? Yeah, all right. So stay in Hebrews 12 with one hand as we're in the prophets back here, because we're going to read some of these prophecies to show a couple things. One, to reiterate the context, but to see that almost every verse in this latter half of the chapter 12 in Hebrews is quoting prophecy. It's saying, look what this prophet said. That's what's going on today. Okay? Which, again, tells us that the mystery is nowhere to be found here. Ezekiel 22 in verse 2. One of the names that is uniquely given to the prophet Ezekiel is the title Son of Man. And, of course, if you've studied the Lord's earthly ministry, you know this is also a title given to Him, the Son of Man. This is a position given where He is this Messiah, this Christ. He is this God-favored one among men. Okay? And Ezekiel 22:2 is a prophecy about this, when it says, "Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheds blood in the midst of it, and her time may come, and makes idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed." And so here it's talking about Jerusalem in the Old Testament that has shed blood in their city, and because of their guilt, God's going to pour out judgment on them. Right? And so prophetically, this was fulfilled initially back in Ezekiel's day. Right? We see another fulfillment in the day of Jerusalem when Christ came, where they had blood on their hands. John the Baptist was killed. Jesus was killed. Stephen was stoned. There's blood in the city. Okay, and there's going to be judgment poured out on this, these people, to separate the chaff from the wheat, to separate the believers from the guilty. Okay, verse 5 says, "Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood." Verse 6 is significant because it specifically identifies the princes in Israel, the rulers. But what have we seen in the book of Acts, which I've continually told you is where the Hebrews material is written here in this Acts period? What was the last thing we saw with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem? Well, the rulers, the princes of Israel, stoned Stephen, shed his blood. We talk about the parallel there between Stephen and the Old Testament, where before Jerusalem was judged, they killed a prophet and shed his blood in the temple. Right? And so Ezekiel 22 here is talking about a similar situation where Jerusalem is going to be judged by this. Drop down to verse, it goes on to explain some of their sins and on how they broke God's law. If you drop down to verse 13 says, "Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure? Or can thy hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee?" Ezekiel's prophesying, saying, look at all these sins you've done. And we skipped over about 10 verses of sins. Look at the blood you've shed in your city. He says, can you endure when I deal with you? Okay? How can you live through that? Well, this is going to be important because he's talking about sinning Israel, right? But in our context here, in the book of Acts, who's believing Israel? Well, that's the Hebrew group here. This is Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant. And so whereas this judgment in Ezekiel and in Hebrews is going to be poured out on the world and on Israel, those that will be preserved through this fire are the believing remnant. They're going to be protected. Okay. So Ezekiel talks about a judgment on Israel specifically, but also the world's we'll see. But for these people, that judgment is a chastening. Okay, it's a purifying. So Hebrews tells the believers to look at this judgment as a time of purification so they can come out in holiness. But for those who don't believe, they're just going to receive the judgment. They're going to be cut off. They're going to be burnt. They're going to be in that fire. Okay, and this is why Hebrews 12 talks about God being that consuming fire. Ezekiel 22, we're down in verse 15. I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in thy countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. So there's the scattering. Can your heart endure? Acts chapter 8, they're scattered out of Jerusalem. And in verse 16, thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And verse 18 says, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. Now dross, any metallurgy students here, it's waste. When you're purifying metal, okay, when you heat it up, what falls away and is burnt away is the dross, and what remains is the pure metal. Okay, that's the process. So in Ezekiel 22, we have in verse 18 there, all they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are even the dross of silver. And so God's saying here that I'm putting them in the fire, and because of their sins, Israel, because they're not doing what God says, they're going to be the waste. They're going to be the burnt up part. They're not going to be the refined, pure part. But you see the furnace here, the fire. In verse 19, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin, into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger, in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. But see, Jerusalem, instead of being a city of peace, which is what the city was made to be, it's going to be a furnace. And he says, I'll gather you into Jerusalem, and you'll be there, and I'm going to burn you there. You hear the anger here, the fury. This is not the dispensation of the grace of God. This is the dispensation of God's judgment. All right? And so in verse 21, yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Okay? So this is the context. Now look at Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4. And Jim, you have Hebrews 12? Let's read Hebrews 12, verse 11.
Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
So this is the exhortation to the believing Hebrews who are going through the Ezekiel 22 wrath and fury and melting that the Lord's pouring out in Jerusalem. Okay, he's going to pour out there. I mean, it's not happening at that moment he wrote the book, but it's going to happen. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, it's not joyous for the present time. And obviously, read Ezekiel 22 as we just did. That is not happy verses. Not a joyous time. And so these believing Hebrews are going to be living through that. And that's not really something you prefer, right? But Isaiah 4 actually talks about the result of this burning and melting and fire in Jerusalem. In Isaiah 4, it says in verse 2, In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel, that are escaped of Israel, those that have escaped the fire, right? And in verse 3, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, because the rest are burnt up and melted. Remember Ezekiel 22. Those that are left in Zion, and he that remains in Jerusalem, what do we call Peter's group? The remnant, those that remain in Jerusalem, shall be called what? Holy. They'll be called holy. At the end of this fire, Israel that remains in Zion are going to be called holy because they've endured through this time of refining, of judgment. Whereas God was condemning for sins in Ezekiel 22, it says, because you committed these sins, I'm pouring out the fire. Well, if those people aren't committing those sins or their sins have been forgiven, they're not going to be the recipient of that fire. Isaiah chapter 4 in verse 3. They'll be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. So not the dead there. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. We just read about that in Ezekiel 22, and Isaiah 4 talks about the result of it. Verse 5 says, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. You remember another place in the Bible, it had a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire, right? That's in the wilderness when Israel is being protected through that wilderness. Well, it's the same thing here. Israel that endures and survives through this will have dwelling places, and God will be their protector, and he'll be there like a flaming fire. And it says in verse 6, there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. So the result of this is that God's going to bless these people. They're going to be holy. They're going to be protected through it. Okay? Look at Malachi 3. It's the last book of your Old Testament, right before Matthew. It's fascinating. When you actually go back and read the prophets and what they talk about, when you understand just general dispensational charts, right? You know where to put these prophecies and what they're talking about. Malachi 3 in verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament, there before Matthew, before John the Baptist. And he says, just like they were in the days before, I'm going to do again. So just like before, where God sent a pillar of a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire, just like before when he destroyed Jerusalem to purify them, and then a remnant returned and rebuilt the city, it's the same thing that's going to happen in the future. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and a remnant's going to return and build up the city. Only this time, this city is going to be much greater than it had ever been before, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the king of it. Right? And so this is the final prophecy. It's Malachi 3, just two verses earlier, that talks about the messenger that shall prepare the way before the Lord when he comes to purge Jerusalem and build his city. And we all know who that messenger is. Right? That messenger before the Lord is John the Baptist, which is the next page in your Bible, Matthew chapter 1, John the Baptist. So we're back in Hebrews chapter 12. If we can read verse 11 at the end there, again, that second half of the verse, Jim, and then verse 12.
The peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees.
Yep, thank you. Yeah, that is my fault. I didn't tell you where to start. But the nevertheless part in verse 11, and Hebrews 12:11 says, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the point of Hebrews 12:11 is that after this judgment, it shall yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, you can study that peaceable fruit. In fact, go back to Isaiah 32. The fruit of righteousness for Israel is peace on earth. That's what it's going to be. We saw Isaiah 4, how that after the purging, after the judgment, they're going to dwell safely in Jerusalem. And we see this common theme throughout Isaiah, which is about the restoration of that city. Isaiah 32, verse 14. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And so Isaiah 32:14 says, Jerusalem is going to be desolate, empty, destroyed, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall remain in the fruitful field. What it's saying here is that in times of sin, what happens is that the people who are righteous, they never reap the reward. It's the wicked that get the reward. And so everything's topsy-turvy in an evil world, in a corrupt world. But in God's kingdom, the righteous actually reap the reward, the fruit. And the wicked actually get their punishment. You see, it's proper justice. So Isaiah 32 says, at this time, the fruitful field will be where the righteous are at. The fruitful field won't be where the wicked are living. Where the righteous is at. In verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Remember what Paul says? He says to pray for kings and all that are in authority that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. So Paul says, pray that we could have something resembling God's kingdom on the earth, because he knows we live in a present evil world, and that God hasn't promised that's going to happen the way it is. But Isaiah 32, this is a prophecy about Israel's kingdom. And it says the work of righteousness is peace and assurance and quietness forever. What a great world that will be. Perfect justice, peace, and righteousness. Right? So in Hebrews 12 says that after the judgment of those days will be the fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay? It only comes to those who are exercised by this judgment. Who get refined by it. Who endure through that. Okay? If you don't pass the judgment, you're not going to enter the kingdom of peace. So that's the idea there. Look at Isaiah 32, back up in verse 1. You see the context in this chapter. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." That's talking about Jesus there. This is not happening any time in human history. In verse 2, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. In verse 3, it says, "The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken." Remember what Jesus says all the time? If you have ears to hear, if you have eyes to see. Well, Isaiah mentions this over and over again. This is one place. He says, at that time, the ears will actually hear. The eyes will actually see. There won't be any more spiritual blindness. Why? Because Christ is here. The kingdom is here. Remember what Jeremiah 31 said? In the new covenant, what will happen? They'll all know the Lord. Right? Well, that's this time, not the time the Hebrews are living in. You see? Which tells you that new covenant's not yet fulfilled. But so Isaiah 32 and Hebrews 12, verse 11, this peaceful fruit of righteousness, which comes afterward. Well, after what? What's the time they're talking about? After the current time of judgment they're living in. This current time of the world system they're living in, this time of tribulation. Okay? Turn to Isaiah 35. You're in Hebrews 12. Read Hebrews 12, verse 12 again. Okay, so Hebrews goes on and says, this is why, wherefore, because you're going to receive the peace and the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom, because God is going to pour out judgment on those who reject Him, not those that believe in Him. Okay, it says, therefore, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Those that are weak, those, I can't go on anymore. You know, they're tired. I'm done. He says, lift up the hands. Be strengthened. And he's quoting, in that verse, he's quoting Isaiah 35. Okay, Isaiah 35 in verse 3. But I'm just going to read real quickly here verse 2. In verse 1 and 2, when it says that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Okay, does any of that sound familiar to you? Okay, remember when Jesus came, what did he come doing? He preached the kingdom of God is at hand, and what did he do? He opened the eyes of the blind, he healed those who couldn't walk. And he didn't do that randomly, those prophecies, those miracles there, were fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus came and said the kingdom is at hand, look, I give blind, sight to the blind. One who knew the scripture would go, whoa, Isaiah 35. You know, this is the guy who's come to save us. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Right? You see that in verse 5 there? The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And so they could know by reading prophecy that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't just because he claimed to do a miracle. You see? So today, you know, these faith healers, they claim to do a miracle and they say, well, look, he healed me from my backache, you know. Sorry, doesn't qualify. It wasn't one of the miracles that was said the Christ would do. Right? It wasn't in this prophecy. Every miracle here was done by Christ and the apostles that followed him. In verse 6 there, it says, the lame man shall leap as a hart. Right? You remember our study in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 3, I believe, when Peter goes to the temple, as he was doing as a Jew, going to the temple, and there was that lame man outside the temple, and in the name of Jesus, he jumped up and he started jumping around. And Peter said, it wasn't me, it was the Jesus Christ that healed this guy, because he was preaching Jesus as the Christ. He was preaching Isaiah 35, verse 6. Right? This is the same context in Acts, in this book of Hebrews, the same dispensational context here, Isaiah 35. And this is why Hebrews quotes Isaiah 35 Be strong. Pick up those hands. Pick up those knees. You look around you and you say, we don't have a kingdom yet. And, you know, we've just been kicked out of Jerusalem. But the Hebrews is saying, this is going exactly according to plan. That's what Hebrews is saying. This is exactly what is supposed to happen. Is that Israel's sin becomes so manifest that God pours out his fiery tribulation and judgment, and you get preserved through it, and you become the holiness of God in the kingdom. That's exactly what prophecy said would happen. Okay, so everything was going according to plan. It was not, how to say it, it was not a surprise that when the disciples were preaching Jesus Christ in Acts 3, and he said, repent and receive him, that Israel rejected them. And that Israel stoned Stephen and kicked them out. That wasn't a surprise to God. He knew that was going to happen. That was what was going to spawn his judgment against them. But before he poured out his judgment, we don't have it on the board, he dispensed his grace. That was the mystery. You see. But anyway, so we see Isaiah 35 here, why the author of Hebrews quotes that. It's that same dispensational context. In almost every verse here, we're going back to prophecy and reading it in Isaiah or somewhere like that. Jim, can you read Hebrews 12, verse 13?
And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed.
So again, that lame man in Hebrews 12, 13 is the same lame man in Isaiah 35. But here there's another phrase which you may find familiar. When Hebrews is saying, make straight paths. Well, who else came preaching, make straight paths? Anybody have an idea? John the Baptist? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make your path straight. Remember what he was preaching? And again, that wasn't something John just invented. You know, I prepare lessons and try to be creative. Maybe I shouldn't be so creative in my lessons because everybody in the Bible just quotes the Bible before them. They just copy it. John the Baptist, he was quoting, look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isn't this interesting? Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 40. I mean, it's going exactly according to Isaiah's prophecy here. Isaiah 40. In verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. You know, John the Baptist was the first prophet to appear in Israel for hundreds of years. And there, after Malachi, after those guys back there was a silence of 300 or 400 years, and then John the Baptist came on the scene. Okay? So Isaiah 40 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now in those five verses, it speaks everywhere from here, John the Baptist, we'll put John up here, all the way to that kingdom. Do you see it? John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord who came after him, right? And then it talks about the Lord's coming and bringing in that kingdom, and everyone shall see the glory of the Lord. It's talking about the whole thing here. Okay? So that's Isaiah 40. And it's Isaiah 40 that John quotes in Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3, verse 1. Matthew 3, verse 1. See, the Bible's connected this way. The New Testament should not be ripped off from the old in Matthew. You get a Bible that has the New Testament, starts with Matthew, it's a big disservice. Because you're reading Matthew thinking, oh, this is new stuff, and it's not. It's a continuation of Old Testament stuff. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, just like Isaiah said, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's preaching this over here. John the Baptist wasn't even talking about any of this. He didn't talk about the cross, didn't talk about the tribulation. He's talking about this, the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. You see, 2,000 years ago, this was what was going on. They were living in the last days. That was all supposed to happen there immediately in the years to come. He was preaching the kingdom at hand. Now, that kingdom never came. It was interrupted by the dispensation of grace. Matthew 3, verse 3, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And there's John going out from Jerusalem, and he's preaching there, baptizing them in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And he says in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he says unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Right? So he sees their unbelief. He sees their lack of righteous works. They're the people that are going to be burned up by this fire. And John the Baptist goes, who told you to flee that wrath? You guys are supposed to go through that wrath. So John the Baptist calls him out and says, you're going through hell. He says, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. Works, meat for repentance. If you bring forth that, John the Baptist says, then you won't go through that wrath. But if you keep living the way you're living, Pharisees and Sadducees, you're going to receive that wrath. So who's John preaching to, if not the Pharisees and Sadducees? Those who come to him be water baptized. By the way, it's interesting. Even though water baptism is also a picture of cleansing in the Old Testament with Israel, what puts out the fire? Water. If you're water baptized with John the Baptist, with Jesus Christ, you endure through this fire to get into this kingdom. If you're not water baptized, you can't be a part of this Hebrew group. Okay, Luke chapter 7 says that. Mark 16:16 says that. Okay. So he's preaching water baptism to those who confess their sin, to repent of their sins, right? Believe in the coming Messiah, and Jesus picked up that ministry, right? And then Peter adds, and receive the Holy Spirit, because you need that too. And those are the people that endure through this judgment. The rest of them get burned up, okay, as we've read already. So Matthew 3, in verse 8, bring therefore fruits meet for repentance. What is the book of Hebrews about? It's about fruits meet for repentance. It's about avoiding that wrath. It's about, look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's Hebrews chapter 6. I've already covered that verse by verse. Verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, that's Christ, is mightier than I. Why? He says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But that's past tense from the book of Hebrews. But what does John the Baptist say next? And with fire. What we're talking about here, what I've drawn on the board, is the baptism with fire. You understand? These people are going to be baptized by John, baptized with the Holy Ghost, and baptized with fire. And if they don't go through those three baptisms, they're not going into this kingdom. In fact, the fire one, you kind of want to avoid the fire, but these people have to live through it. They've got to be purified through that. If in the book of Hebrews, these guys go, I'm out. I can't take this fire baptism. I can't take what the Lord's chastening. You know, I'm getting kind of bitter at him. Then they're done. They're not going to that kingdom. You see, their promise of inheritance cut off. Okay? This is the condition, the position of these people in the book of Hebrews. So Matthew 3, I just wanted to, after quite a while there, defining to you in detail what the baptism of fire was. The Pentecostals talk about this baptism of fire, and they think it's the tongue talking. It's not. It's this tribulation, this judgment, of which the Pharisees were going to be burned up in. Isaiah 4 says, if you endure through that, you'll be holiness. It's what Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews is talking about the baptism with fire. Okay, all throughout it. Let's talk about enduring and doing his works. Revelation, yeah. Revelation describes the details and the events. But Hebrews is written to the people going through it. Specifically. So yeah, Hebrews is written to the crowd in Revelation, the believing crowd. Revelation is more like the headlines, you know, reading the newspapers. And of course not happening in this dispensation, but happening to them at that time. So Hebrews 12, we just read verse 13, make the straight paths, that's John the Baptist. Hebrews 12, verse 12, that's Isaiah talking about the kingdom. Hebrews 12, verse 11, again, that was Isaiah 32. The chastening was Isaiah 4, Ezekiel 22. This is all quoting prophecy. Hebrews 12, verse 14. By the way, the lame man is healed, right? That which is lame, if you don't make your straight paths, if you don't prepare the way of the Lord, believe John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, his disciples, then you're not going to be on the straight gate. You're not going to be on the straight path. He says, rather let the lame man be healed. Make straight your path so the lame man can be healed. So the kingdom can come. Verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Now, this verse in verse 14 is the one verse that, if you've ever heard of the holiness denominations, the holiness groups, this is their verse right here. Okay, this is where they get the idea of you got to be holy. The Bible teaches, be holy as God is holy. The Bible teaches in Hebrews 12, in verse 14, that if you are not holy, then you will not see the Lord. Right? Now, you can try to spiritualize that and say, well, our holiness comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And, of course, it does today in this dispensation. But nowhere in Hebrews do you learn that. Hebrews talks about Jesus as the priest, the Messiah. He does the work in heaven for them, the one-time sacrifice. But here it's talking about them preparing their own paths, them following peace. If they don't follow peace, what did Jesus say about the enemies that come to these people? This verse right here is where you put, and it sounds appropriate because every denomination that teaches the holiness teaching will always teach from the red letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Right? You'll know the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. These are the good behavior verses. You know, the proper approach. The problem, and it's not a problem with the Bible, but the issue is that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking about instruction for these people. Hebrews is quoting that. And look at Matthew chapter 5. We were in Matthew 3 talking about John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 5. What do we learn from the law? We learn what righteousness looks like. We learn what good behavior looks like. We learn the knowledge of sin. We learn that we can't do it. These people have the advantage of the Holy Spirit in them, right? And they have the advantage of Jesus Christ already paying the price for their sins. They don't have to worry about offering sacrifices. But they have to endure to the end. Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the chapter, are the Beatitudes. These are the verses that talk about the blessednesses that come to certain people. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of these Beatitudes are speaking about these people during this time. Remember back in Isaiah 4? They endure to the end, they get the kingdom. Right? So it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who walk through this time here in wealth and in status and pomp. They're the ones that get burned up in the fire. Those that are poor and poor in spirit, they get the kingdom. Okay. Blessed are they that mourn. Why are they mourning? People are dying everywhere. They may have to die in the name of Jesus Christ. But it says here, they shall be comforted. Isaiah 40 talked about that. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The meek are those that endure. Meekness is endurance. Right? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Because the fruit of righteousness comes upon those, right, that follow the Lord, right? And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know what pure in heart is? Holiness. Holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Hebrews 12 is quoting Matthew chapter 5. It's direct reference there. It's just saying, be holy, because without that, you're not going to see the Lord. Just like Matthew 5 does. And here are grace believers, and they say, well, Matthew 5, that's doctrine for the kingdom. That's doctrine for Israel. Then they go to Hebrews and say, oh, that's doctrine for the church. Hebrews is quoting the same things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the same teachings. Make your straight path straight. Be holy as the Lord is holy. Right? Blessed are the holy, because they'll see the Lord. He says, follow peace. And did we read that one about peacemakers? Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. Pull after peace. What are Christians always taught in Sunday school? In churches that don't rightly divide, when someone comes up and hits you on the side of the face, turn ye the other cheek. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't we like stop the bullies or something? Well, now if you're following this doctrine, turn the other cheek. Right? Why? Because if you follow peace and let God pour out his judgment, then you'll receive the fruit of righteousness. Right? What does it say here? Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. There's a dispensational problem with trying to apply that in this dispensation. Okay? You say, well, we shouldn't be violent. We shouldn't hit people. And this is where people get the idea that, you know, we shouldn't have any guns at all. We shouldn't have any war at all. We shouldn't put up a fight at all. Christians should be pacifists. Christians should just back down. Right? Why? Because blessed are the peacemakers. They're the children of God. Right? That's in this context. The Hebrews weren't supposed to be fighting the wars. Who's fighting their wars? God is going to fight their wars. Right? In this dispensation, Paul says to pray for those in our authority. Romans 13, he says, there are people with a sword, and they will avenge. In Romans 13. Doesn't he? Doesn't he say to provide and protect for those in your family? You know, Jesus in Matthew also said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Sell everything you have. I'll provide your daily bread. Paul says, you know, you better work or you won't eat. Paul says, protect your family. Paul says, pray for those in authority, that you live a quiet and peaceable life. We want to live a life of peace. Sometimes in a present evil world where there are enemies fighting against you, a life of peace means you have walls with people and soldiers defending your peace, your freedom, keeping the peace, right? Sometimes you have to be a peacemaker, and that peacemaker requires you put away the evildoers. In this dispensation, God is not putting away the evildoers except through His ordained authorities, Romans 13. But in this dispensation, His ordained authorities, which is the nation of Israel, they're the sinners, remember? They're the corrupt ones. And so God is going to come back and pour out judgment. So these people are supposed to take it. Supposed to be martyrs. He tells them, if you don't take up your cross and die with me, you won't enter this kingdom. So He's telling them straight out, you may have to die. And Christians die across the world. And I understand the nobility of that. And sometimes they can't help it. They can't fight for themselves. But you know what? We are remiss to sit back and say, well, that's just God's plan. You know, Christians, we just kill us, you know. By the way, that's another topic for another day. We can talk about all that business, but you know, that is the best weapon actually we have. I've said it before, you know, the bullets of the church are not carnal bullets. The church isn't given a gun. Okay, the response that the church has towards radical Islamic terrorism is, you can kill us and we'll raise from the dead. That's the response, resurrection. Because the Muslims don't believe that. Okay, they don't believe that in the way the Christians do. They think by killing you, they're shutting you up, you see. That's what they say. We'll kill them, and that's how they'll know that we're better than them, that they'll die, that their God won't save them, you see. But they don't realize to die is gain. They don't realize we have resurrection. So that's another lesson for another day. I'm just trying to show you here the dispensational context of Hebrews chapter 12. What's that? Oh, the lesson? Yeah, it's a controversial topic, but we need to move on here. I need to get at least halfway through this outline. Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, 16. Jesus taught, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The people in Hebrews need to make their good works seen. Okay? That is not a teaching. How do I say this? God gets glory by you today, through you today, not because of your good works, even though you should do good works. I mean, that's a good and right thing to do. God is glorified today by the saving of sinners by His grace. You see, all of us are sinners, and all of us are saved by God's grace. And so it's not us going around saying, look at our good works. That's what makes us Christians. That's not the glory of God today. The glory of God today is, I didn't deserve it, and God saved me. Well, praise God. Right? That's how that works. But Matthew 5, verse 16, do you see the difference there in the dispensations? Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the same thing Hebrews 12 says. When it says, follow peace and holiness, looking diligently, right? It's exhorting them to good works. It's provoking them to good works, as Hebrews chapter 10 said. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Well, neither does Hebrews. Matthew 5, verse 19, or rather in verse 20, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall what? In no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless their righteousness, their holiness, exceeds that which John the Baptist said, you guys are going through that wrath. Unless it exceeds those guys, they're not going to enter in. So it's not a message of free grace to the world in Hebrews, in Matthew. It's not a message of, be saved by grace, we're all sinners and deserve God's justice or judgment, which is true for them as well. But if they don't have righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, they're not entering in. Okay, Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. So their confession, their good works was necessary to enter in. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it says, looking diligently, which if you look up the word diligently in your scripture, you'll find a multitude of references in Israel's law in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, what tells them to look diligently to keep the statutes and commandments of God. This diligent looking towards themselves. This is not a looking for the return of the Lord. This is, look at your life. And it's an importance in Hebrews. Because if they're not looking at what they're doing, faith comes by what? Hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God tells them to do. So hearing without doing is vain for these people. And if they're not doing, if they're not evaluating, looking diligently at themselves, they're not going to enter in. There's a fear of them not coming in here. Okay? So, can we use these passages to try to exhort you to good works? spiritually, but it's dangerous because you may think that you're in some sort of conditional standing with God. You may think you're living in a time of judgment. You may think that when something bad happens in your life, oh, that's God chastising me. Right? And it's not, and it's robbing you of the riches of grace that you have. So I had some verses in Deuteronomy there that talk about the diligent obedience to the law. But look at Hebrews 12, verse 12. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Think about that for two shakes. I mean, how do you, in this dispensation, fail of God's grace? How do you fail of God's grace? Isn't grace what God does that you don't deserve? Isn't grace poured out to you in this dispensation while you are yet a sinner? Right? How do you fail of that? I mean, you're a sinner. The only thing you bring to the table is your sin. I guess the only way you can fail of that is if you actually don't have sin. Right? Which, all of us are sinners. But these people, it says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Look diligently. Follow peace. Follow holiness, lest you fail of the grace of God. If you're not living in holiness and in righteousness and in peace, there are denominations that teach you will lose your salvation. Okay? That is not the teaching for this dispensation of grace. In Hebrews 12:15, I'm telling you that's not also the teaching here either. Because these people are not recipients of the dispensation of the grace of God. These people are in a covenant relationship. Now, they've got Christ who provides their sacrifice. We learned about all that. And so all their sins can be paid for. But it's in this covenant so that they can't fail of it. This grace is not the grace Paul speaks of. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. James 4 talks about God gives grace to the humble. So if these people don't humble themselves, they won't receive grace. In 1 Peter 1 verse 13, it says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought into you. So this kingdom holiness is when grace comes, it's when grace is delivered, and they've been promised that grace in Jesus Christ in that covenant. And so their grace is brought then. But in verse 15, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter says, you're going to receive grace in the end, so until then be obedient children and be holy, because as God's holy. You know who Peter is quoting there in 1 Peter 1:16? Leviticus. So Peter's taking Levitical law and saying, this is how you need to operate. Ye holy, because I am holy. All right? Their grace in Hebrews chapter 12 is wrapped up in a covenant. It's not talking about the abundant grace that Paul preaches. That's the issue. They say, well, are they losing their salvation in Hebrews 12? Well, they don't yet have it. That's the issue. And it's been purchased. It's in this covenant. You know, it just hasn't been delivered yet. And so that's why they're being exhorted here to endure. Hebrews 12 in verse 15, the end of the verse there, says, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness... Before we move on to this root of bitterness, you all do realize that grace is found all throughout the Scripture, right? We know that. And so it's only in this dispensation that abundant grace is given, and that grace abounds, and that grace stands alone. It's given to all today, and it stands alone. There's nothing else. But throughout the Scripture, grace was always given. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But if Noah didn't build the ark, he was going to drown, right? Abraham was given grace. But you know what? If he didn't have faith and try to conceive through his wife, he would never have had a son, right? So grace is given to those that believe, and those that believe do what God says. So say, well, that means they're working for it. No, it doesn't mean they're working for it, because what God is giving, they can't earn. Understand? You can't earn that. It can only be given. They're just doing what God says. The difference is in this dispensation, God doesn't tell you to do anything to receive His grace. He says, I'm going to give you my grace freely. You see? And so it's free grace. Okay? And so you really got to understand that, to understand that the Hebrews 12 talks about the spirit of grace and new covenant grace that is different than this dispensation of grace, the gospel grace of God. The end of this verse says, lest any root of bitterness springs up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I encourage you to check the cross references on the outline and for yourself. The root of bitterness is quoted in Amos. It's quoted in Deuteronomy 29, I believe. Is it on your outline there? Deuteronomy 29:18. Deuteronomy 29 talks about God's wrath being poured out and how those who have a root of bitterness will be burned up in His wrath. That's a valid warning in Hebrews 12, I think. If they become bitter towards each other instead of loving, if they become bitter towards God because of the times they're living in, then they're going to be burned up in His wrath. They're not going to endure. His protection won't continue. Okay. Verse 16, the example given from the Old Testament is, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So, Esau was a son of Jacob, right? Or son of Isaac, excuse me. A son of Isaac. And he had a natural birthright to receive an inheritance. These Jews have a natural birthright to receive the inheritance. And by faith, they're listening to the Messiah, the words of the Messiah, and they're going to enter this kingdom if they endure. They have a natural birthright, and if they wait and endure, they're going to receive it. Okay, Gentiles were never given a natural birthright. You understand that? You weren't born with some promise that you could lose if you didn't live up to the conditions. You're a Gentile. You are given nothing. In this dispensation of grace, we're all sinners. People are either saved or they're not, and you're born unsaved. And so you're born unsaved, you hear the gospel, you become saved. This is not a birthright. This is something that happens to you after you're born. But Esau was born into God's promise. You see the difference? But this is where some churches, and people have the mentality. I had one person tell me at the fair, and this happens every year. I'm just telling me at the fair, you know, when I ask, are you a Christian? How did that happen? They say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. What does that mean? That has nothing to do with your salvation. But that's a teaching that churches actually communicate to them. You realize that's not something they just make up. You know, covenant theology teaches that you can baptize an infant, right? And what's that mean? That's a carrying on of God's covenant on this family and on this child. So that infant is now in the covenant, right? Just like in Israel, they had to circumcise their male children, and now they're in the covenant, right? They didn't believe anything. They didn't do anything. They're just in it because of what happened to them, how they were born, you see? And so the idea that you can have a birthright, you're born into it, you're in a covenant because you were born of Christian parents and you're baptized in a Christian church when you're a baby, and that's out there. And that is wrong. That is not the teaching of the gospel grace of God. And Hebrews 12 communicates this, where Esau had a birthright. These Hebrews had a birthright. They did, were part of that covenant. Very different than today. But Esau, he had a birthright, and he sold it. So Hebrews is saying, don't do that. So why would I sell my birthright? Well, you get hungry, don't you? You say, come on. Well, aren't they told to sell everything they have? And aren't they told to trust that God will provide their daily bread? And isn't in the tribulation, there's going to be a dearth, a famine, in which the only way to buy and sell and get food is via the mark of the beast? Well, someone's getting a little hungry. Don't sell your birthright for a piece of meat, folks. That's pretty good advice. Today, you're like, what? I can't sell my salvation for food? But they most definitely can during this tribulation time. Because the environment is such that they can do that. They can be a part of the covenant group and take that mark of the beast and lose the kingdom. You see? Instead, they should be praying, Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. Right? And God will provide them the daily bread in the wilderness. Right? That's what they'll be doing. So don't be like Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. The other thing about Esau in verse 17 is that you know how that afterward, after he sold his birthright, when he would have inherited the blessing. I mean, he was going to get the blessing. Why did he sell his birthright? He was going to get it. You thought that when Jacob lied to his father, that was the whole deal. No. He sold his birthright before that. Let's see. But in verse 17, afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. No place of repentance. Esau was weeping afterward. He sold his birthright. It came to the time to receive the birthright. Of course, Jacob had the deception there. And Esau goes in and he's crying, going, I deserve this. Well, he sold his birthright. Right? Why did he do that? It wasn't just Jacob's lie. It was Esau's heart that he didn't want it until it came time where he can benefit from it. Right? Well, that's exactly what these people are going through. They only want something that can benefit them now, right? During this time. No, he says, look over here. Look what you're going to get. Look at the fruit you're going to receive. The inheritance you've been promised. This is where you're going. Don't sell it for something else. Okay. So dispensationally, it makes a lot of sense for these folks. And there's no place for repentance if they do sell it. So if they do sell the inheritance, they do sell out, they can't get back in. That's why Hebrews 6 says it's impossible to renew them. You see the problem? Okay? So this isn't just, well, you know, if you sell your birthright, say you're sorry, and God let you back in the new covenant. You know, no, you're done. There's no third covenant, you see. You got this birthright, you believe Christ, you're enduring to the end, you sell out, there's no more. Once you've tasted the heavenly gift and you rejected it, there's nothing else. No more forgiveness of sins there. So this is an important thing for them. Hebrews 4 teaches that idea all throughout. Okay? It's a wrong idea to think that Hebrews is not talking about they're losing something. They are losing something. And they're losing something important, which is their entrance in the kingdom. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. I don't know if I want to go through that since we're out of time for tonight, but the rest of the chapter deals with the two mountains, Mount Sinai, which was that parallel in the Old Testament, which we covered over and over again in Hebrews, and this Mount Zion, okay? And we'll talk about this next week, how that Mount Sinai was an earthly mountain. Mount Zion's a heavenly one. Mount Sinai was a terrible, fearful thing with lightnings and thunders and trumpets and voices that was so loud they didn't want to hear anymore. They were afraid they're going to die. And Hebrews here is not saying, don't worry, there's nothing to fear. And this is how churches teach it. They say, well, it's just saying that it's not like that, where you're fearful. I mean, now it's peace and God loves you, open arms. And he doesn't say that. In Hebrews 12, look at the comparison. We'll get it in detail next week. Okay. Whereas they couldn't touch the earthly mountain, they can't even reach the heavenly one. See the difference? It's not something where they can just, whenever I want to, I'll get in that Mount Zion. No, you can't. I mean, someone could have walked up to Mount Sinai if they wanted to. They would have died, but they could have. You can't even reach the heavenly mountain. Okay? At Mount Sinai, when God spoke from heaven, they all stepped back. You know? Well, there's no stepping away. There's no escaping from the judgment that will happen when Mount Zion comes to the earth. The Mount Sinai quaked, but what's going to quake when Mount Zion comes? When Christ returns? The whole earth. Earth and heaven, everything shakes. That's what Hebrews 12 is about. Everything is going to shake. In the earth and in heaven, it's all going to shake. And who remains? Who is left standing? Who shall not be moved? These people. The people who have the Spirit, divine protection and provision, they are the ones that remain. Isaiah 4, remember we read at the beginning of the lesson? That which remains in Jerusalem, that's Mount Zion. Right? Those ones. And God makes them stand. They don't stand by their own strength. It's by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to have that strength, they've got to be in this covenant. You see? They've got to have that provision. And they are able to reject that. So we'll deal more with those mountains next week in the great shaking, which has to do with Israel's return. This is a quite literal thing. So I told you that this chapter is a lot of devotional material because they'll really spiritualize the mountains and spiritualize the shaking and things like that. These are literal things. There's going to be literal lightning, literal thunder, literal shaking, literal mountains moving. And they're living during that time. Okay? And so they need actual physical help. And they can lose that actual physical help if they step away from this covenant. Okay? Any questions about the topic tonight? I didn't even get to the godly fire tonight, did I? I'll change that outline title. Verse 29 there is the end there. You see kind of the sum up of the chapter. Our God is a consuming fire. I mean, how do you twist Hebrews 12 and say, well, this is the God of love and you know, peace, and he just open arms right there. It says he's a consuming fire. It says in this chapter he'll burn you up. And that's why he quotes all these prophecies about the judgment, about vengeance. You know, with Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah chapter, 61? And he says, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember that? He says, I've been sent from the Lord to heal the brokenhearted, and this is the acceptable year of the Lord. And the next phrase in Isaiah 61 is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, that's what Hebrews is talking about. Jesus said, this is the acceptable day of the Lord, and this is the day of vengeance. So see, this is what Hebrews is talking about. That's why it says he's a consuming fire. Jesus was not a consuming fire when he came to the earth to minister salvation to Israel. He even said that, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. But Hebrews is talking about when Christ does come to judge the world. You see? So, this is the respect we ought to have to him. And even this dispensation, we can spiritualize and say that Lord Jesus Christ, it's our Savior. We need to revere and respect him enough because he's the God of the universe. I mean, he's not a pushover, you see. It's by his abundant grace that you're saved. And he's given you all spiritual blessings. So you're not going to lose that. You have assurance of that according to the mystery. But he's the God of the universe. You know, and so we understand that there's a healthy fear and reverence. And Paul talks about the terror of the Lord and work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing, of course, that you don't have the spirit of fear. You cry out, Abba, Father. You know. But it's the same God that here consumes those who don't bear the fruits in the tribulation. So, all righty, any thoughts? Isaiah 40, verse 3?
Isaiah 4, 3.
Oh, Isaiah 4, verse 3. Just God?
Yeah, Chinese 3, 2, 4. They'll only put the verse 4 there.
Well, there you go. The Chinese Unit version. Missing the verses in Isaiah. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect any major doctrine. Yeah, she's got a parallel Chinese-English Bible. So she's got the King James on one side, and the other side, unfortunately, the Chinese Union version, which there is no equivalent yet in China for the King James. So she sees those differences quite a bit. All right. Anything else? All right, folks. Let's say a prayer and wrap it up. Lord, we're grateful that you have given us the abundant grace you have in this dispensation, that we can rest assured in the peace that you've given us. And though we live in a present evil world, we are not living through your judgment today, and we thank you for that, that we have the opportunity still to preach the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace to the world that is blind to you, who thinks that you're not going to intervene, you're not going to judge anyone. Help us to realize that your judgment has been revealed and that you're offering salvation from it. I thank you for the opportunity we had at the fairs and the folks who come out and the ministry we can do with each other. Amen.